go ahead and take out your copies of God's Word and head preemptively to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We'll start there in just a second with verse 12. But we're continuing to look at the truths that Jesus gives us in his Sermon on the Mount. One of the most challenging and extensive messages in all of Scripture, comprehensive to the Christian life. It was effectively an ordination sermon, a teaching sermon for his 12 apostles. It includes a whole lot. And when we spoke on it the last time, we got up to the Lord's Prayer. But there's something interesting at the tag end of that model prayer that Jesus gives us. It's the only thing that he comments on. The Lord's Prayer, if you've done a study on it, is rich in theological implications. But in his sermon, there's only one part that he picks out and he really expounds upon. And on the screen now will be Matthew 6, 12 through 15. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But in this sermon, he bounces back to the forgiveness part. It seems odd that he doesn't jump up somewhere else, or that he doesn't expound upon deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. But he goes back to forgiveness. He says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's kind of a condition of becoming a child of God through Christ, is that as God has forgiven you, you are also capable of forgiving others. It's a hallmark of the Christian life. And there are many out there who ask, how can a loving God condemn souls to hell? And they ask it almost as though that's a new question, like we've never struggled with that before. How can someone that professes to be a loving God send souls to hell? But that's not the question that they should be asking. It's honestly not. The fact that they're asking the wrong question should indicate how far along in their Christian discipleship they are not. Anyone who's ever picked up the Bible and read the account of Genesis 3, where the first couple is tempted with becoming like God themselves, should recognize that the first sin was rebellion against God. In fact, that's pretty much the definition of sin in its entirety. Rebellion against God. Throwing their own sense of self-importance against the love of a God who tended to their every need and created them in their own image. The question is not, why would a loving God send souls to hell? The question is, how could a God of justice and judgment, a God of righteousness, send his only begotten Son to die as a sacrifice so that a people who hated him, who turned their backs on him, who polluted the image in which they were made, how can that God of justice send his own Son to die so that a people who hated him could live? How could a righteous God forgive them? There are two truths I want us to get from this passage that are central to Christ's ministry, the same ministry that he expects all of us in his name to continue. First of all, we are all in need of forgiveness. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means there are none righteous, no, not. The pew in the church is not for somebody to sit in who thinks that they're perfect. It's for someone to sit in who knows for a fact that they're not. And we are all here to help each other, to support each other, to keep each other accountable. Sinners Anonymous. Effectively, because we all have that darkness haunting us that we need support from each other to be pulled out of. All too often, we can ignore Christ in our lives to try to put ourselves back on the podium where he should be. The second thing is that God, just as God loves us, His creations made in His image, treated and claimed as His children. As God loves us enough to forgive us, if we only believe, confess, and repent, He expects us to do the same as ministers of His grace. Being Christ-like means that we offer others the same kind of forgiveness that Christ offers us. And in Matthew 18, starting with verse 21, He actually expounds upon what He offered in the Lord's Prayer. Then Peter came to Jesus, and here's Peter. If any of you haven't taken part in our Sunday evening Bible studies, please do so. In fact, tonight's going to be amazing because we're showing the Ten Commandments downstairs. We're having kind of a movie night in our fellowship hall, complete with popcorn and Reese's Pieces. And I don't know how banana pudding has ever made it into a movie theater, but I'm grateful. So thank you for those of you that put that together. It's been fantastic. Please come and join us. But Peter comes down and asks Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. In other words, keep forgiving. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him. Canceled. Didn't extend it. Didn't give him a lower interest rate. Didn't give him a period of forbearance. Canceled. Forgave the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 silver coins. 100 silver. Far less than what he himself had owed. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. It's the same exact cry for help. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And when they told their master everything that had happened, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had it on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Not just that you take a physical book and you blot something out of it. Not just that you say, oh, that's fine, I can look over it. Forgiveness from your heart. Remember that in this culture, every crime had a literal price. In the Roman culture as well as the Hebrew culture, the majority of the one-on-one crimes, the crimes that you commit against somebody else, actually had a monetary penalty attached to it, unless it was considered a capital crime. So the crime had a price. That's why in the Bible it often relates there being a debt to sin. If the offender couldn't pay, then they were thrown in prison to work off the debt. That's why in many of our translations we see debts instead of trespasses, because it equivocates, crime and indebtedness. A crime, sin, or trespass committed made that person a debtor before the law. Though when we talk about our relationship with God, we are not only talking about sins of commission. That's a sin where you do something, where you commit an act. We're also talking about sins of omission and sins of intention. Sins of omission are the things that we should do and that we don't do. James 4:17 tells us that if anyone knows what is good and they ought to do it and do it not, to them it is counted as sin. So it's not just, I shouldn't take that chance. It's if you don't take that chance, if you don't follow through the will of God, if you don't offer mercy, if you don't offer forgiveness, if you hesitate before knowing what is to be done and done right, then you are guilty of that sin. Sins of intention refer to sins committed in the heart through the entertaining and lingering of thoughts that come amid that form the basis, the intention of outward sin. For example, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:28 that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, they've already committed adultery with her in their heart. That's a sin of intention. So before God, our actions, our interactions, our intentions, our thoughts, they're all on display before Him. And they all can lead us into a spiritual debt, a stain that we cannot remove on our own. That's one of the reasons that we need to consider the way that we think of sin versus a crime. In our culture today especially, we've made it a habit of thinking that a crime isn't really a crime if you can get away with it. Or it's not illegal if you don't get... That's not the way that it is with God. A God who is omnipresent, all-knowing, all-present, all-wise, and all-powerful can see your heart as well as your actions. You're not going to be able to get away with anything. Be sure, for your sin will find you out. Sin, there's no question of whether you're going to get caught, because you always will. The only authority that governs what is and what isn't sin sees your actions and your thoughts every hour of every day and walks beside you all the time. You cannot escape the notice of God. You cannot escape the will of God. You cannot escape the judgment of God. And ultimately, it's your relationship with God that sin poisons. Sin may cause a disruption between yourself and another person, but ultimately sin is against God. When Potiphar's wife was tempting Joseph in the book of Genesis, he didn't say, "How could I do this wicked thing against my master?" He said, "How can I do this wicked thing before God?" His primary focus was always about his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Sin may also result in the damage that we do to ourselves. We may look to drugs, alcohol, diets, entertainment choices, and think that the only person we're really hurting is ourselves. But you're also, what are you doing to the person whose image you are created in? Whose testimony do you carry with you that others see? As your Heavenly Father, do you not think that God grieves when we choose the path of self-destruction over the path that He sets for us, the path of blessing? No sin escapes the notice of God. Hebrews 9:22 gives us the explanation behind the law of Israel in that, and if you haven't got this highlighted in your Bibles, please do. The fact that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And this is, I believe, Paul writing this down. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That the wages of sin is truly death. That such a debt is created through sin. But only by the shedding of innocent blood can that debt be paid off. Sin equals death. But this is where the gospel comes in. Paul writes in Romans 3:22 and 26, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. In simpler terms, we owed a debt we could not pay. We were wicked. We were the wicked servant in Jesus' parable. We were the fallen of Genesis. We own the actions, the apathy, and the thoughts that create a debt for us that we can never pay on our own, no matter how hard we try to work, because we are incapable of righteousness in the sight of God. But there's a God who loves us, who despite our actions, our apathy, our thoughts, still recognizes that we are His creation, made in His image, loved for no other reason than the fact that we are His. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and He paid a debt that He didn't owe. How can we offer anything less to others who come to us in contrition as well? The words, "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," are the only words that Jesus gives commentary about in His prayer. The forgiveness of others is evidence that we ourselves have received the forgiveness and the transforming power of God. Jesus Himself will go on later to say in Luke 17:3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. In other words, don't stop, don't pause. Go to that person and confront them in love. And if they repent, forgive them. Repentance, the changing of direction, turning away in contrition and sorrow, is a necessary part of forgiveness. God wants to forgive all and rescue all people. But Peter comments on this very thing in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Forgiveness without repentance is manipulation. Repentance is necessary. Turning from self to God is necessary. An apology without repentance is a slap to the face. But an apology with repentance and contrite heart is at the heart of God's forgiveness and should be also with us. How many times should I forgive my brother? The nature of godly forgiveness is that once a soul comes to God in earnest contrition, God receives that person willingly and forgives totally. Isaiah 1:18 tells us, "Come now, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be washed white as... Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." No blemish is left. No stain remains between God and His child. As far as the east is from the west, there's no east pole. There's no west pole. You are separated infinitely between yourself and your sin and the shame that it bore. You are forgiven and forgiven totally. Any time that a child of God comes boldly before the throne of grace to make their petition known in an earnestness of heart that says, "I am sorry, forgive me," He listens. And all that debt is wiped away. Thanks be to God that that's the God we serve. Christian life isn't about trying to pretend to be perfect. It's knowing that you're not, but being able to go to a God that is. As far as the east is from the west means that there is now an infinite gulf between the redeemed and the shame of their sin. But now we see the difference between the love of God and the love of people. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a stark warning. If we truly live up to the title of being Christ-like, which is what the word Christian means, then we can bear no malice against one another. We should be as willing to forgive as that we know our God is. Christians who live out what that word means, desire to forgive others, to be a living witness of the example given to us by Christ. The consequence of unforgiveness is to enslave yourself to someone else's sin. To bind a millstone around your own neck. rebuke the very grace that God offers us. The king had forgiven the servant who owed him a great debt. The servant's attitude to another substantially lesser debtor showed that he had not gotten the point. Didn't understand the concept of grace. God knows the contents of the heart. God makes no mistakes. One who stands redeemed of God and forgiven of their debts, if they are open to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, must hold to a forgiving attitude towards others. As we come to the table of Christ this morning, Christ does not require that we are perfect from the moment that we're born to the moment that we die. Forgiveness is the lubrication, like in a car engine. It's the oil that keeps us from rubbing against each other so often that we explode. But through that forgiveness, God maintains his relationship with us. It's nothing that we can earn. But he gives it to us. If you earnestly repent, then he welcomes you into his family. If someone who has treated you poorly or who has, I'll say, sinned against you, the Bible teaches us that reconciliation, not dismissal, reconciliation is what's supposed to come next. Go to that person. Tell that person what's going on. And if that person receives that rebuking and repents and earnestly desires your forgiveness and to reestablish and to tighten that relationship with you, then as Christ has done the same for you, it is our job to do the same for them. And by doing it, be the only Bible that other people read. Be a living witness to the power of redemption through the gospel. Be the image of Christ in someone else's eyes, knowing that God will forgive you. Share that forgiveness with others. And Heavenly Father, as we approach your table this morning, Lord, we realize that all have sinned and come short of you. But Lord, we also know that you so loved this world, all of us in it, that if we believe, if we confess, if we repent, then we become the children of God, that you offer us the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and that we will not perish because we have a God of eternity, a God of matchless love. So as we come to your table, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Teach us that we may likewise, truly in our hearts, forgive those that have trespassed against us. Shelter us from the temptations and from the evil one. Forgive us where we have not been an obedient church or an obedient people, when we have not heard the cry of the needy, when we have not sought the embrace of our brothers and sisters, where we have thought of ourselves before you. Forgive us, we pray. Free us from the shackles of pride to joyful obedience in a word that brings redemption and hope and life. Bring your family together now as you break the bread of life in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. So we draw to a time of communion. This is not the table of Highland Baptist Church. This is not the table of Pastor Jason. The table and the symbols on it are the property of the Lord of this church, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he calls to it. He welcomes to it all who earnestly repent and who call upon his name. As our ushers come forward, I ask you to take a moment in prayer. Paul tells us to let everyone examine themselves, that there be no unfinished business between you and God, that there be no unconfessed sin. So in the quietness of this moment, as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup, Heavenly Father, bless the people before me. Let your presence be known to them. Hear their prayers. Assure them of your forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. May the love, the wisdom, and the guidance of our Heavenly Father, may the blessing of forgiveness and compassion of His only begotten Son, our Lord, the fellowship and the communion, the strength and the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit be yours. And may you celebrate and rejoice now and forevermore in the God that sacrificed for you. And it's in His name that we come. Amen.
Amen.